Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 3 as we continue in our study through the great gospel of John. John chapter 3, we'll be looking at verse 22 and following this morning. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. I'll invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And all of God's people said, "Amen." Amen. You may be seated. I'll be perfectly honest with you this morning. Just an opinion. I think that second place stinks. I really do. I'll never forget, it was in either 9th or 10th grade, the South Carolina Baptist Convention held a youth speakers tournament, and they invited high schoolers to come and participate and give a speech. And there were kind of, brackets, for lack of a better word, since we're in March Madness, and you would kind of go through the ranks. And so I thought, well, I'm going to sign up for this speakers tournament. I had a sense that I was going to go into ministry, so I thought, well, come on, man, you ought to be able to do this. So I signed up for this speakers tournament, and I did pretty good in the first round. I passed through the first round, and then I passed through the second round, and then it came time for the final round, and there were 10 of us, if I recall, in the final round, and each of us gave, I think, either a 5 or 10 minute speech. Just think of it as like March Madness, but for really nerdy people, right? So I went to this church. It was in the town, the city of Columbia, South Carolina, and we all spoke at this church. And I'll never forget, it was me and one other guy and 8 girls. And when they came to announce the winners, they announced me as first runner-up. I won first runner-up. And then the other guy won. He won it all. And he should have won, because he did a phenomenal job. And it was one of those things, when he was speaking, I thought, well, for the love of Pete, I should have worked harder on this, I guess. But so this guy won, you know, and I thought, well, whatever, good for him. You know, he's taller than me. Taller people always seem to win things. And I felt bad for the 8 girls, by the way, you know. I mean, frankly, a number of them did much better than both of us. But I guess, you know, girls speaking in a Baptist church, it was kind of doomed from the start. So I felt bad. I felt like I should apologize to them. Sorry, you know, but so anyway, second place, you know, second place, fine and good. And I'll never forget when the Christian Index, you know, the state Baptist paper came out, there were our 2 pictures. The dude who won number one, there he was, and it said beneath his picture, the dude who won number one. And then next to him, I noticed slightly smaller was my picture, number two. And I thought, well, there you go. Second place. Second place is no good. Well, I kind of remembered that over the years. And some years later, when I was a junior in college, I was sitting in one of these large lectures. You know, sometimes in college you have small classes, sometimes you have bigger classes. There must have been maybe 50 people in this class. And I was sitting next to this guy, and I looked at him, and I said to him during the class, I said, I know you from somewhere. And he whispered back, he said, I don't recognize you. That'll be significant in a moment. And I said, yeah, you look really familiar. And we started talking. It turns out it's the guy. It's the guy who beat me. And I said, yeah, I remember that. I remember that that you beat me in this thing. I said, you know, some of those girls were better than both of us. He said, not how I remembered it. And I said, well, okay, whatever. So we started whispering. I said, well, that's great. I didn't know that you went here. And he leaned over and he said, yeah, he said, I'm the student body president. I said, confound it. That's second place everywhere I go to this guy. Like, I just had this vision, you know, that my whole life, I mean, I knew that when I moved to North Little Rock, this guy would be living in the house next to me, a little bit bigger house, pulling out a little bit nicer car, et cetera, et cetera. He wasn't going to have a prettier wife. I got him on that. But, you know, just telling you, man, no one likes second place, do you? Right, does anyone enter anything and say, I'm really hoping for second? No one likes second place. But there was once a guy who was called to be second place. His whole ministry and mission in life was to be second. His name was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. Imagine the family dynamics there, being the cousin of Jesus. And John the Baptist came, and there was a brief moment, and we've seen it in the beginning of the Gospel of John. This is the longest speech of John the Baptist, by the way, in John. And we've seen it elsewhere in the beginning of the other three Gospels. But there was a brief moment where John was number one, it seemed. I mean, he was the bright star on the scene. Everyone was going out to John to be baptized, and the Bible actually says that. It says everyone was going out to be baptized by John. Now, that's what's called a synecdoche. It's essentially an exaggeration. It's like if you say to someone, I missed you at the party the other night, everyone was there. Well, it's understood you don't mean literally everyone, but it means that most people were there. So John had a huge following. And yet, John, from the very beginning, was telling people, I'm number two, I'm second. I'm not number one. It's not about me. It's not going to be about me. It was never designed to be about me. I'm second place, and I'm happy to be second place to Jesus. Now, if you use John here as a model for the Christian life, as I think he is, that means that you and I are likewise called to be second place to Jesus. May I remind you of something that may perhaps offend your inherited, instinctive, modern American sensibilities, and that is this: it ain't about you. Never was meant to be about you. It's not about me. You are not number one. Listen, you are not number one. Neither am I. To be a believer in Christ is to, first of all, tear down the altar of yourself. I once heard someone talk about revival, and they said the first step in any revival is demolition. Now, I've thought about that a lot, and I think that's true. Demolition of our own sins and a willingness to repent. Revival doesn't happen without it. But demolition, first and foremost, of ourselves. The big word for this is iconoclasm. An iconoclast is someone who smashes altars. But do you realize that the first altar we must smash is the altar of our own self? This is why the Apostle Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. The first step to knowing Christ is to reject our own internal instinctive efforts at self-deification. That is, our desire to be God. You cannot say, He is Lord, so am I. It doesn't work. Either Christ has all of us and we die at His feet and are reborn by His power, or He has none of us. This is precisely what Jesus meant in John 12 when He said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." This is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his great book Discipleship, once said, "When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die." Brothers and sisters in Christ, the church rises and falls on its view of Jesus. If He is not first here, and if we are not self-consciously second, by self-consciously I mean not incidentally or accidentally, but deliberately second. If, in other words, there is not an intentional exercise of the will to subjugate our egos, our agendas, our plans, and our own vision of ourself, to subjugate it, to submit it, and to obliterate it in the face of an exceedingly greater contrasting vision of the glory of Christ, then we're just playing games. If we're going to be first, then I can do that out there. But if I'm going to come in here, I'm going to come in here because, at least in my intentions and resolve, I want Jesus to be great and myself to be much lower down on the list. Paul, by the way, even says, you're not even second. Paul said, consider one another as more important than yourselves. So that means, and this is a whole other sermon, that to know Jesus isn't only to put Him first, it's to put the guy in the pew next to you second. You're maybe third or fourth. You're not even third, of course, because you have to be willing to love your family more than yourself. The point of the matter is, it's not about you. It's not about you. I want to show you this morning, through the example of John the Baptist, what it means to know Christ. And I want to use John's words here. When he was given an occasion, if he would have chosen to do so, he was given an occasion to complain that everyone who used to be coming to hear him was now going to hear Christ. John's response is powerful in his willingness to exalt Christ and to debase himself. The first thing I want us to see is that to know Christ is to reorient our joy to His joy. To know Christ is to reorient our joy to His joy. One of the fundamental steps of the Christian life is to make a determination that what used to make us happy doesn't matter anymore, especially insofar as it conflicts with what makes Christ happy. To be a believer is to determine that His joy will be my joy, and that my joy, when it conflicts with His joy, becomes irrelevant. Listen to how John put it. Look at verse 29. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judea countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. This means that the disciples of Jesus were baptizing, of course, in the name of Jesus. And John also was baptizing at Anon near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. It is an interesting thing, by the way, biblically, that John continues to baptize. Even though his entire ministry was to exalt Christ, he did not cease baptizing. But I want us to get that John's baptism was not a ministry in competition with Christ's, right? It remained as a continuing witness to the greatness of Christ. Meaning, they didn't put church buildings on separate corners. John was still about lifting Christ up. But his disciples, as we're going to see now, had a little trouble understanding this. Verse 24, John had not yet been put in prison, and as we all know, I trust you may not know, John would meet his demise in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. The Jews, of course, as we've mentioned earlier when we discussed the wedding of Cana, the Jews were a purification and shame-based society. There were countless ritual symbolic purifications, and John's baptism was certainly greater than those. Now, Jesus' baptism was greater than John's, as John himself said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But in terms of the Jewish purification system, the baptism of John for repentance was the greatest. It was the ultimate. And so a conflict arises with an unnamed Jew and some of John's disciples. And they come to John and said to him, now watch this, read between the lines appropriately and carefully so. Rabbi, they say to John the Baptist, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. To whom did John bear witness? Jesus. Jesus is baptizing and all are going to him. Now let me tell you something about ministers. We are a notoriously thin-skinned group of people. I mean, ministers have developed this uncanny schizophrenic ability to meet other ministers, shake their hand and say, I wish you well, brother. But then in the back of their minds to think, I hope my church is bigger than yours. I mean, this is why ministers always find these absurdly subtle ways of saying, how big is your church? Brother, I'm so glad you're here, brother. It's imperative that you say brother 20 times when you meet a Baptist minister. Brother, I'm so glad you're here, brother. God's blessing us. God's blessing us. How's God blessing you? How many of y'all are running now? I usually like to play that down. I really do. For shock value, I usually like to say, we had about 30 there Sunday. Because it kind of just helps get you out of the game. I mean, it's a dead-end game, right? There's always a church bigger. There's always a church smaller. It's not what it's about. And so John's disciples understand this, though. They understand that John used to have the big crowds, but now Jesus has the big crowds. And they come to John and they say, John, we know that this is the guy you were talking about, but everyone's going to him now. John, doesn't it bother you a little bit that you used to be number one and now you're number two? And John responds by talking to them about joy. The Christian philosopher Peter Kreeft makes a distinction between pleasure, which is at the lower end of the ladder, pleasure, which he said has to do with the body, pleasure is a physical sensation, happiness, which he says has to do with moral goodness, and then joy, which is the greatest. Happiness is more significant than pleasure, but joy is more significant than happiness. Our culture, by the way, is built on titillation. It's built on pleasure. Six Flags exist for pleasure. It's a rush. And so we wait in line 1 hour for 2 minutes of pleasure on a roller coaster. You know, woohoo! It's fantastic. We are a society addicted to the rush of pleasure. But pleasure and then happiness is greater than pleasure. But joy is the greatest. And the Bible talks a lot about joy. I love that C.S. Lewis entitled his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. Well, John speaks of joy in two different ways here. You might expect him, if he were a good Baptist minister, to say, I know, it's ridiculous. Here I am slaving in the wilderness. I'm wearing this ridiculous getup. I'm eating locusts. I'm dressed like a camel. It's hot. Do you know how hot camel skin is? Whatever he's wearing. And I'm out there baptizing, and then here comes my cousin, who was always the favorite, by the way. At the family reunions, it was always like, oh, here comes Jesus. Put a little extra on his plate. I mean, John could have said this, but he doesn't, because he's not like me. Ha! What I would have said. It's not right. It's not right. But John talks to them about joy. John answered this. Watch verse 27. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, all of this will be much more enjoyable for you if you have a Bible. Just a little aside. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I was sent before him. Watch. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John starts talking about joy. And he does so by talking about a wedding. Now, I want you to grant me a little poetic license here. I'm going to read a little bit of the details of our wedding back into a first century Jewish wedding. I don't think anything is lost in doing so, and I think maybe it'll help us connect to this a little bit more. John, imagine with me, turns to his disciples. They come to him, they say, John, this isn't right, this isn't fair. You were first, you were doing good, and now Jesus is over there, and everyone's going to him. And John says, hey guys, you ever been to a wedding? Well, yeah. We've been to a wedding, yeah. We were at Cana. He stole the show there, too. It's not the point. The point is, have you ever been to a wedding? Yeah, we've been to a wedding. Imagine John the Baptist says, well, you know that moment when the groom is standing up front and there next to him is the best man. The Jews call this the shoshban. It is roughly equivalent to our idea of the best man. There's the groom. There's the best man. And standing to the left and right, dressed like penguins, nervous, thinking to themselves, don't lock your knees, don't lock your knees, don't lock your knees, don't lock your knees, don't lock your knees. I love being a pastor at weddings and watching these guests. Don't lock your knees, don't lock. We have to concentrate. Don't lock your knees, don't lock your knees. You ever seen this? And they say, yes, we've been to a wedding. And John says, well, you know that point where everyone's standing up front and then all of a sudden the organ strikes up, right? And then the doors in the back open up and there standing in the doorway on her father's arm is the bride. Yeah, we've seen that, John. Yeah, well, bear with me. You know, guys, when the bride starts coming down the aisle, her father is walking her down the aisle, and you're standing so close to the groom that you can see that nervous Adam's apple thing that grooms do. You know, he swallows hard, he's trembling a little bit, he's nervous, and he's got this weird half-smile thing that grooms always do, like you know, they don't want to do. We've seen it, John. Well, imagine that you're the best man, you know, imagine you're sitting there and you see the bride, she's brought down the aisle, her father kisses her on the cheek, whispers to her, I'll never forgive you for this, and hands her off to the groom. You guys, have you seen that? And John's disciples say, yeah, we've seen that. We've been to a wedding. Well, imagine, John says, imagine that just as the father is giving the bride to the groom, the best man throws the groom an elbow, knocks him out, jumps in front of the bride, wraps his arm around her, and just lays one on her. And says, woo! What would you do? John's disciple was like, that would be awesome, man. That would be the great. No. That would be terrible, right? That would be terrible. I mean, it would be a betrayal of the position of the best man to try to steal the bride. Or imagine, he says, that when the father of the bride gives the bride to the groom, the best man mutters too close to the microphone, should be with me. Should have been with me. Took her to the prom, 11th grade. Totally inappropriate. And then imagine John says this, guys, listen, I know you're struggling with this, but I'm the best man. The best man rejoices when his friend gets married. Guys, the bride wasn't meant for me. And I would be attempting adultery if I despaired of the bride's love for the bridegroom and tried to steal her back for myself. It is as if John is saying, the wedding isn't for me. I love how St. Augustine put this. Can you bear the words of a long dead man? It's very important. St. Augustine, he imagined John saying, I am in the place of the hearer, he of the speaker. I am as the one that must be enlightened. He is the light. I am the ear. He is the word. It's not about me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have you reached that point in your life where you have determined that you don't have to be in the spotlight so far as Jesus is? It was never about you. You weren't the object of the bride's affections. You and I spend our days trying to steal the affections of people when those affections should be directed towards God. And you and I spend our days regretting the fact that He gets the glory and not us. We are not truly followers of Christ until we determine that we are going to rejoice in those things which He rejoices in. It is not until our joy is reoriented to His joy that we can say we have decided to die to self and follow Him. He is first. He is first. Our culture has told men that from the age they begin to work, you can back that up to high school now, and the kind of way even in high school that we encourage young boys to be first. Be first, and then you go to work. You got to be first. Be the best. Be tops. If you are teaching your little boy or your little girl to be number one, instead of rejoicing and magnifying the fact that Christ is number one, you're selling them a bill of goods. It's not about them. We should teach our children that they are loved, that they are precious, that they are important, but we should teach our children that Jesus Christ is beautiful and great and glorious, and He gets the glory. What makes you happy in life? John said very clearly, it is Christ. Secondly, this, to know Christ is to let the ego die where His greatness begins. To know Christ is to let our ego die where His greatness begins. I'm giving a separate point to verse 30 because I think it is so unbelievable. Watch. He must increase, guys, and I must decrease. I was in Sunday school this morning and the teacher prayed that in her prayer. You must increase, and I must decrease. It is as if John says, hey, listen, the wedding's not about me. Her affections weren't intended for me. I'm just happy that He gets the joy, that He gets the glory. And then he says, hey, guys, listen, I want Jesus to get bigger and me to get smaller. I want Jesus to get the crowds and for me to end up with nothing. I want Jesus to be in the spotlight. I'm happy in the corner. I want Jesus to get the applause. I don't need it. To be a Christian is to determine that Jesus Christ and His glory and His joy and the exaltation of His name and the worship of His person is more important to you than anything else on earth. Have you determined that He should get bigger in your life and that you should get smaller? Our culture is bent on the exact opposite idea that we should get bigger. We want to accomplish. I heard a missionary speaking, this missionary in Africa, and he was asked, he said, He was asked, what is the greatest problem on the mission field? You know what he said? He said, the greatest problem on the mission field is that working with missionaries, nobody wants to be second. Nobody wants to be second. I mean, it's like the church is populated by a bunch of alpha males on steroids. Well, I want to be first. Let's be best. Let's be greatest. And the whole time Jesus is over there saying, hey, the little woman with the one widow's mite, she's the richest woman in town. That little kid down there who has no political or social power, no status, that's what the kingdom of God is about. Whoever wants to be first, they're going to be last. Whoever wants to be last, though, whoever's content with that in me, they're going to be first. The day is coming when the top's going to be the bottom and the bottom's going to be the top, and that's how the kingdom of God works. God forgive us for wanting to put ourselves above Christ. Men, I understand completely, believe me, that we all spend our lives, a lot of us, wanting to accomplish something great, wanting to be able to be great, wanting to try to do something great, wanting to try to climb the ladder. But let me tell you something. What if you climb the ladder and you reach the top and no one's there? I tell you where Jesus is when we're climbing the ladder to the top. He's over on the other ladder climbing it down to reach the lowly. We miss him in our ambition. John was a man who understood that embracing Christ meant the abandonment of ourselves and our own egos. Let me ask you a question. Did your ego die back there on the cross when you went to Jesus? Did you give that to him? Did you say to him, I don't want it to be about me anymore? Yeah, I want to do well. I want to work hard. I want to do my best. I would even go so far as to say that there is a kind of appropriate understanding of ambition if that simply means that we want to do well but give God glory. But not selfish ambition, but not a personal obsession with bettering yourself. John says, hey, he's got to get bigger and I've got to get smaller because he is the greatest. I love the fact that John Stott in his book, The Radical Disciple, said, you can't even call Jesus great. This is how he put it. He said, we may talk about Alexander the Great, Charles the Great, Napoleon the Great, but not Jesus the Great. He is not the great. He is the only. There is nobody like him. He has no rivals and no successors. So to be a Christian is first and foremost to reorient our joy to his. And to be a believer is, secondly, to let our ego die where his glory and greatness begins. And finally, this, to know Christ is to accept his countercultural message. Now, that's a big word. It's a polysyllabic word. Hang with me. We can do this. Countercultural. I love that word. I think we need to claim it. There is, in every society, a cultural message. We call that the cultural milieu. It's the kind of cultural worldview. America in the year 2011 has a particular cultural message. It seems to be get all you can, as much as you can, as quickly as you can, and try to avoid the consequences. Bernie Madoff is simply a logical result of the American cultural ethos. He really is. We look at Bernie Madoff. We say, how that dude steal billions of dollars? Of course he did. He stole billions in the same way that you and I try to get just five more. I mean, it's the same thing. Our culture has a message. Our culture says all the time, do what you want. Don't let anyone judge you. If anyone questions you, they're intolerant. They're being imperialistic. Just do whatever you want. That is our cultural message. If you want to see our cultural message, watch 10 minutes of television on any channel. Because social media is the avenue of communicating a culture's worldview. Always has been, even before television. You look at the art that a culture produces and you'll understand the cultural mindset. Jesus comes along and he gives a message that is counter-cultural. So if our culture is going this way, Jesus comes and goes this way. Classic example. My wife says I make her so nervous standing here on the front. She is afraid I'm going to plummet and roll down to the floor. And great would be the rolling thereof. But perfect example, John's disciples, and I don't want to be overly hard on these guys. I'm sure John's disciples were believers in Christ. They were just struggling to understand. I don't want to castigate them. John's disciples, though, represent the culture. John, you are number one. You should still be number one. John, why aren't you number one? John, they used to come to you, but now they're going to him. That's not right. John comes along and says, it's not about me, never was about me. He must increase and I must decrease. John understood that Jesus' message was counter-cultural. One of the frustrations of being a preacher, by the way, is you understand that you and I spend the majority of our week immersed in the cultural message. I've got, and your Sunday school teachers have got, and your small groups have got, maybe 2 to 3 hours a week to combat maybe 80 hours a week of intentional immersion in the cultural message. I mean, I don't know how to compete with television. I really don't. However, I have this calm assurance that the Spirit of God, once it opens a man's or woman's eyes to the beauty of the gospel and its countercultural message, can be so intoxicating that we are willing to abandon the cultural message even while living in the midst of it. That's why Jesus said, I don't pray that they be taken out of the world. I pray that they be preserved in it. So John comes and he says to his disciples this. He speaks to them about believing Jesus' countercultural message. He who comes from above is from above. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth. You get it? We're down here in the culture. Christ is counterculture. He is preaching of a kingdom that we cannot conceive of. And speaks in an earthly way. We speak in an earthly way. 99% of the problems that happen in churches is because we are determined to think in this way about the kingdom of God. And we bring cultural agendas into the countercultural kingdom of God, and it doesn't work. You can't run the church the way you run IBM. It's a totally different set of ideas, even though the structures overlap at times. So John says, he is of the earth and belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from above is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. We prefer the message of our culture. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Watch this. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I love this. John, in answering the just honest, sincere question of his disciples who want to know why it is that the followers that used to follow him are now following Jesus, John says essentially this, guys, you don't understand. Jesus isn't just something new on the scene. He is a whole new scene. You're thinking like earthly people. But he's going the opposite direction. And guys, listen, even though it is difficult, yes, for my ego and my flesh, I loved it when the crowds were following me. Even though it's difficult for me, listen, I would rather die to myself and live in his kingdom than be a ruler of my kingdom without him. A few years ago, Ronnie and I started reading Milton's Paradise Lost at night. And you remember this amazing scene in Paradise Lost. You've heard this phrase where Lucifer says that it is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Honestly, some of us think that. At the end of the day, you've got to make a determination on one simple question: who gets the glory? Hey, listen up. Who gets the glory? Either explicitly or subtly, you want it, or intentionally and deliberately, you want Christ to get it. But you can't both get the glory. And John says, whoever believes in him will be saved. As if to say, guys, I get what you're saying. I even feel it a little bit in weak moments. I see all the crowds going to Jesus, but guys, let me tell you something. I would rather be all alone and have him than have everything in the world and be without him. Give me Jesus and nothing instead of everything and no Jesus, because Jesus plus nothing equals everything, but everything plus no Jesus equals nothing. Hello, this is Wyman Richardson, the pastor of Central Baptist Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas. Our desire is to become an authentic community around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. I trust that this message has been an encouragement to you. We would like to invite you to visit Central Baptist Church. For more information about us, or to share prayer requests with us, please visit our website at www.cbcnlr.org or call us at 501-771-1125. May God bless you.